That may get you an idea of how deep in it is. All right? It'll be on the screen as well. And let me just let you know in advance that the text as you're going to see it this morning is a little bit unusual because there are so many textual variants around this passage. And I wanted you to see some of them so that you could appreciate the passion that the early church had for this bit of teaching. All right? Luke 11, verses 1 to 13. So here we go. So he was praying in a certain place. And after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, and some other ancient authorities, other texts that we have, ancient copies of the book of or Gospel of Luke, add, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Some of the other older manuscripts of Luke say as well, your Holy Spirit come upon us and cleanse us. Some others add the phrase, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Verse 3, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial. Some other old versions of Luke add, and rescue us from evil or from the evil one. And he said to them in verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend and you go to that friend at midnight and you say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. For a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who searches, finds. Everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, as I mentioned, there was in the first part of that verse, I just wanted you to see all the little extra textual variants that were there. Most of you will have those as text notes in your Bible. So you have like a little superscript letter, like a V, and you'll go down to the bottom of your Bible and see V and see the addition. What this reveals to us is that the early church was very passionate to capture everything Jesus said around prayer. And from what we know about how the Gospels were used in the early church and the way they were copied. So a certain church in Ephesus may have had a copy of the Gospel of Luke, but they didn't have John's Gospel. And maybe another church in some other part of Asia Minor had John's Gospel, but not Luke's. And then they would begin to copy and share manuscripts. And so what textual historians do is they try to find the oldest versions of each Gospel they can, compare them to one another, and try to figure out what, if any, phrases were added later. And what this passage, because there are so many of these, reveal is a couple of things we already know. Number one, Jesus taught many times the same material. So he didn't just give the Sermon on the Mount and then close the book on that and say, all right, I'm done teaching about that, and I'll never speak of it again. As he traveled around from city to city, he would preach the same sermons like any good rabbi would do many, many times. And in fact, he would add little things for local variety and impact. And so he probably taught this prayer and how to pray many times. So Matthew records one time that Jesus shared this teaching and Luke records another time. And so there are slight differences. But the church was so passionate about this teaching that they didn't want to miss anything. So if you've only got Luke's version, just borrow your favorite phrase that Matthew added that Luke didn't have and stick it in there so you've got the whole picture. We also know that Jesus taught in two languages. He taught primarily in Aramaic, but he also taught frequently in Greek. And so sometimes one guy is remembering what Jesus said in Greek and translating it in his, or remembering in his mind. Another time he's remembering something Jesus said in Aramaic, translating it into Greek. So we have these little extra phrases and extra words that the church valued. All that, all the teachable value in that for us is to understand that the church was desperate to capture everything Jesus had to say about prayer. It was that important to them. They didn't want to miss a thing. Do you have that desire in your heart this morning? Do you understand how important this is? If we know how to pray, we cannot and we will not fail. Do you understand that? All right, well, let's take a look at what the Lord wants to show us in this passage in terms of the manner in which we approach God in prayer. First of all, we need to approach with a proper perspective. Look at that phrase, our Father, which art in heaven. When we're talking about perspective, we're talking about how we see, understand, or perceive God. And if you think of God like a mall Santa, then that will affect how you pray. Your prayers will sound like letters to Santa Jesus, right? You'll pray, oh, Santa Jesus. Maybe you won't be that honest in your prayers, but you'll pray, oh, dear Jesus, dear Santa, I would like a new bike. And Santa Jesus, if you could also arrange for me to get a raise at work, that would be very nice. P.S. I'd like to receive this by December 25 at 4 p.m. And I would like to remind you that I have been a very good boy this year. Amen. Love, Johnny. Right? Or, on the other hand, at the other extreme, if you view God as the almighty, all-angry smiter, eager to torment all of the smitten, that will affect how you pray. Those people mostly pray and hope they don't get noticed. Almighty smiter, thank you that you have not as yet smitten me. Please take no further notice of me, your humble and frightful servant, Bob. Right? How we view God impacts how we pray. And none of those two extremes allow us to pray in the way that Jesus wants us to pray. Those who view Jesus as Santa pray only for what they want to receive. Those who understand God as the almighty angry smiter view mostly to just keep God from bugging them. Right? Oh, Lord, I would like to point out to you the flaws of my neighbor Bob, who is far more deserving of your smiting than I. Right? Neither of those people are praying the way Jesus wants them to. So the question we need to ask is, how then does Jesus want us to see or understand or perceive God? As Father. Specifically, as Heavenly Father. Jesus is saying to his hearers, he is saying, listen, all of you understand a good Jewish father. All of you know what a good Jewish father looks like. If your father wasn't a good Jewish father, chances are there was one in your village. You know what a good Jewish father looks like. To the Greeks who are hearing this later, they would have known what a good father looks like. In fact, one of the areas where Jewish culture and Greco-Roman culture are very similar is around the way a father was understood in that culture. In Jewish culture, they actually listed the five responsibilities of a Jewish father, you know, to teach your son or daughter the Torah, to find your son or daughter a husband or wife. By the way, don't leave that one off your list. Right? Actually, one of them on the list is to teach your children to swim, which was, you know, not so much that was very important. It was a tokenism to teach your kids the things that will allow them to get through life without getting killed unnecessarily. Right? Safety precautions. Anyway, so a Jewish father had some positive responsibilities, but a Jewish father was also held in high esteem by his children. A Jewish father had the power of life or death over his children. One of the reasons that the early church so valued the story of the prodigal son is because they understood that by Jewish custom and law, that father could have had his son executed the moment that son asked for his inheritance. Because he was effectively saying, gee, Dad, I wish you were dead, because if you were dead, I'd have some money. Right? Our kids talk to us like that all the time. You know? And in that culture, the appropriate response would have been for the father to have his son killed publicly in the public square. But instead, we have this weird father who hikes up his robe and runs and embraces this crazy son. And Jesus said, understand that God is Father. You treat him with respect. When you don't listen to him, bad things happen. Understand that. But understand as well that there is a side of God which opens himself to favor. But in Jewish culture, father had life or death rights and privileges over his son, over his children. It was the same in Greco-Roman culture. According to Roman law, which you can still look up, upon which many of our laws were based, the father had the right of summary execution over his wife and children. If his wife or his children dishonored him, he could just have them executed summarily without trial. It was a culture based on the authority of the home. And the father had authority in that home. But Jewish and Greco-Roman fathers were also capable of relationship. It wasn't just severity. They were also capable of relationship. In fact, think of in the Bible of all the stories about fathers who had tender relationships with their son. Think of Abraham and Isaac. Think of David. In fact, in Jewish culture, when they talk about King David, the number one flaw they list in King David is not his tendency to kill everybody. Although if you read the stories, he killed a lot of people. But the number one flaw they see in David is that he was overly indulging to his children. He loved his children too much, they say. Do you remember, and this isn't an example of him loving them too much, but do you remember that David wept inconsolably when his baby boy died? The child, actually, that he had fathered with Bathsheba. When that baby boy wept or died, David wept inconsolably. He would not eat. He could not be comforted. Do you remember that? And then when it was over, when God had revealed this was his will, he'd taken this child, and David understood that. It said he rose up, washed and cleansed himself, and then gave praise to God. David also was absolutely heartbroken when one of his sons abused and really shattered his family by sexually assaulting and raping one of David's daughters. It was an example of incest in David's home that just shattered David. David loved his children. Some say too much. Now, you can't love your children too much, can't you? You can love your children so much that you fear to discipline them, right? Is that possible? Sure it is. The Bible actually warns against that. It says, don't do that. But this is a how much more teaching. This is a how much more teaching. Jesus is saying, you understand that maybe your earthly fathers struggle with this. Maybe they fell one way or the other. Maybe your earthly father was too severe, but not loving enough. Or maybe he was too loving. Maybe he didn't discipline you. You know, the Bible warns about that. They said that's a really bad trait in a father, loving your kids too much to discipline them. It says that in Proverbs 13:24. Those who spare the rod actually hate their children, the Bible says. You gotta discipline your kids. Hey, listen, I'm a dad and I understand that I fail. I stray. Some fathers have a ditch, a preferred ditch. They just veer towards severe or they veer towards permissive. Any dads in the room who struggle with either of those ditches? Three of you. Way to go, guys. All right, those three. Connect with one of the guys who didn't raise their hand. Speak to them about honesty. We struggle with these ditches as human fathers. You know, I find I struggle. I veer from ditch to ditch. I don't have a favorite ditch. I visit both. And Jesus says, understand this, okay? I know you've all got flawed fathers, okay? I got it. But you're talking to a heavenly father. He doesn't stray from ditch to ditch. He walks that road. He walks that line. He walks it perfectly. He doesn't spare the rod. Some of us who've experienced a very permissive father, when we hear we're supposed to think of God as father, we think, oh, great. He'll give me everything I want. Let me talk rude to mom. And I can still, you know, get the keys to the car on the weekend. No, he's not your father. He's heavenly father. He doesn't spare the rod. In fact, the Bible says this, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. If you've never felt the hand of the Lord across your spiritual backside, then you are probably not his child. Be concerned about that. Right? But if you have a big red hand mark on your spiritual caboose, be encouraged. God loves you. The perspective being called for is respectful relationship. Right? It's popular today to say it's all about a relationship. And you know, it agitates me, and it's not entirely wrong. What I get frustrated with is that people don't qualify that. Because there are all sorts of relationships, aren't there? I have a relationship with Santa. Right? I do. It's not the most meaningful relationship in my life, but it's there. We obviously need to qualify these words. It's all about a relationship. I'll give that to you. If you understand the relationship being called for, it is that of a child with their heavenly Father. Secondly, we need to approach God with purified motivations. Hallowed be thy name. Not advanced be my concerns. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Prayer that gets answered is prayer that is focused on the purposes of God. God is not obligated to push your agenda. He is not obligated to empower your ambitions. Neither is God obligated to alleviate all your sufferings. God is not pushing your agenda. You are pushing His agenda. And until you understand that reality, you'll have frustration in your prayers. So let me apply this to the matter of healing. Sometimes a person will come and they'll say, Pastor, I've been praying for my bursitis, you know, for 10 years now. God hasn't taken it away. Does God not love me? Is God not powerful? The problem is the motivation for the prayer. The person has obviously been praying, thinking that the point of prayer is to get from God what you need. But rather, the point of prayer is to present to God all of who you are for the furtherance of His purpose. If that person had prayed and said, Lord God, I give you my body, frail though it is, I give you my whole life, I give you all of who I am, bursitis and all, I give it to you for your purpose. Father, if your fame would be enlarged by my healing, I submit to that, I welcome that, I invite that, I prefer that. Father, that's my prayer. But Father, if your name would be enlarged by my perseverance in suffering, I welcome that too, Lord. I'm in pursuit of your fame. I'm in pursuit of your glory. Thy will be done. People who pray that way get what they ask for. They get the Lord's will done. We have to have pure motives when we pray. We talked about this a little bit last week. James 4:8. Let's see that again. Wonderful verse. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now, we focused on this verse last week just to make the simple point. You control the level of intimacy in your relationship with God. Do you understand that? Do you understand that you control the level of intimacy in your relationship with God? Some people say, well, I don't feel very near to God. Whose fault is that? Right? Does God love you less than He loves someone else? No, it's that there are some things that you've allowed into your life that have kept you from being intimate with God. Get rid of those things. God will draw you near. Right? You control that. But here's the next point. Cleanse your hands, and sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James says that you can draw near to God. Absolutely. You got to have clean hands and you got to have purified motives. And a lot of us, truth be told, have dual motives. We don't have overtly goofy motives. A lot of us understand that God is not Santa. Most of our prayers, you know, as we get older in life, most teenage prayers, I think I told you this once, I actually had a teenager, brand new Christian, one time, accidentally refer to God as Santa. That's actually where the realization came to me, that teenagers generally look at God as Santa. She's been a Christian for all of 8 days after a youth retreat, and she was very, very nervous about praying out loud in a little circle, a small group, and she accidentally referred to God as Santa. But most of us don't do that. Most of us understand that there's got to be something in it for God. And so we have this dual motive. We say, oh, Lord, I would like for your kingdom to come and I would like you to get glory. But I have some ideas, Lord, about how best to accomplish that. Lord, I would like to submit a proposal that you alleviate all my sufferings, that you advance and expand my territory, Lord God. And I will be sure to give you the glory. When my fame stretches throughout all the universe, Lord, I will write a book. And I pledge here and now to give you 10% of the after-tax proceeds. That your kingdom may come in our time, Lord. Well, those are some seriously mixed motives. And a lot of us have that. When you want nothing but God's glory. When you want nothing but His fame, then you will get what you pray for. Until then, you will be frustrated in prayer. We must also adopt the posture of a supplicant. Give us this day our daily bread. I know we need to start moving quickly here, but there is an attitude. When we talked about attitudes a while back, we explained attitude is both it's a set of feelings, but it's also a posture, right? There is an attitude that you have to have in prayer. There's a posture. And you know, there's a reason we do the things we do in worship. You know, some people will ask, and some people get distracted because they don't understand. Do you know that it's not just like some people's arms weigh less than other people, right? I'm singing, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit of helium, and whoa, hallelujah, right? I mean, people wonder, what's going on with that guy? You know, like, what's in his arm that's not in my arm? And right, the Bible says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. There's nothing spiritually that goes on you don't have control over. You understand that? Do you understand that? When the Spirit prompts you to do something, He doesn't overpower you, and you're trying so hard to pray in a dignified, non-distracting manner, and this thing happens, right? It's not that. There is a reason behind everything. Right? Some of you are like, I did not know that. There's a reason behind this stuff. The Bible says that we're to have the posture of a supplicant. You know what this communicates? Reminds me, God's up there and I'm down here. That's pretty helpful stuff, isn't it? Pretty simple stuff, but it's pretty helpful. God's up there. I'm down here. We're not doing this. We're not having an equal relationship here. We're not having some give and take dialogue. No. That's how you talk to your wife and your friends. Okay? When you talk to your God of the universe, it's helpful to do this. God, you're up there. I'm down here. I understand. If you don't give it, I don't have it. It's the posture of a supplicant. So I get this, God. I get it. I get that gifts flow down. It's the posture that reverses the curse. Did you know that? You know what the curse is? This is the curse right here. Let's talk. Remember Peter? He didn't want to be behind Jesus. He said, how about this? How about we talk about how this should go? And Jesus received that very well. Do you remember? He said, hey, you know what, Peter? Position, posture, very important. In fact, he didn't say it quite that nice. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Remember that? Here's where you go, Peter. Right there. And when you try to pray to God like this, you know what he says? Nothing. Because he doesn't talk to people like that. He goes this. Okay, now let's talk. Posture. Very important. The phraseology here that Jesus uses is very interesting. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread. Jews are hearing this, right? One of the fundamental stories of the Jews is how they received from God their daily bread, right? By the way, did they receive weekly bread? No. Monthly bread? Daily bread! Stories in the Bible, very important story. Flash it up on the screen there. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, what is it? This is more for me than you. I find this sort of stuff amusing. I'm a geek. Get over it. Here it is. The Hebrew word for that we translate as in English as manna is manu, right? And it's just the phrase, what is it? I just find it amusing that whenever we're saying the word manna, we're saying, what is it? Right? It's, what is it, bread? I just find that amusing. You don't need to. I'm up here too. There's got to be something in it for me. There it is. That amuses me. What is this? You know, all right, whatever. They did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is your daily bread. It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as you need. An omer to a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their tent. The Israelites did so, some gathering more or less, depending on how many kids you had. But when they measured it with an omer, those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as they needed. Moses said, let no one leave any of it over till morning. But they didn't listen to Moses. Surprise, surprise. Some left part of it over till morning. Some thought, you know what? Thanks for the daily bread. I got enough for a week. I'll store it up. And it bred worms and became foul. You ever been to a church that stored up their daily bread and it grew foul? Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, day by day, they gathered it. As much as each had need, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. What is it, bread? Miracle bread. That's what it is. It is the bread that has no earthly explanation. And they ate it in the desert for 40 years. Right? In fact, the reason that liberal scholars deny the Exodus, because there are 2 million people in the Exodus, that's a lot of people, that's a lot of bread. And so liberal scholars say there's no way. They say it's impossible for 2 million people to have survived in the desert for 40 years. It's impossible. It must have been a much smaller group. Hey, you know what? If it had been 10 guys camping in the desert for a week with 4 Sherpas carrying all their gear, we wouldn't still be talking about it 3,500 years later. That's why we call it a miracle of God. Right? Of course it's impossible. That's the idea. That's the idea. For 40 years, 2 million people ate miracle bread and drank water from a stone. That's a miracle. That is the miracle that allowed the founding of the Jewish nation. And Jesus says to his disciples, when you pray for miracle bread. One day, one serving at a time. Because God goes to great lengths. Before God is going to bring these people into the promised land where they've got to face all of these giants, he wants to teach them the posture of a supplicant. He wants to teach them that. And it took him 40 years to learn. God goes to great lengths to teach you this posture. My wife has had a strange and mysterious illness for the last 18 months or so. I haven't quite got the doctors to call it manna disease yet, but they don't know what it is, right? So I figure that's perfect. They call it pregnancy-induced white blood cell depletion. But that's just a description of symptoms, isn't it, right? I mean, if you describe somebody who got in a car accident as having windshield through the face itis, right? You haven't discovered a disease. You have just described some symptoms. They don't know what it is. Even though her bones can produce white blood cells, they don't. And so she effectively has no immunity. Please don't sneeze on her. But for whatever reason, she appears to have some sort of day-to-day coping strategy, invisible immunity thing. She is no more sick than the average person. She's had the odd sniffle or whatever, but she should be in a bubble. But she's not. They told her not to go to camp. What do you want to do? You don't want to work with a bunch of snot-nosed kids passing goob around. But she says, no, God's called me to do this. She went. No problems. Now, we have been praying for 18 months since we found out about this, pretty much every day, for supernatural immunity around her, for manna immunity, for something that would confound the doctors, and God has provided it. And I know a lot of you have been praying for that, too. Now, she still has the disease. It hasn't gone away. She's still in this medical desert. But maybe God is teaching us the posture of a supplicant, the day-by-day dependence upon the Lord. Maybe that means we're about to cross the river. Maybe it means we're about to face our giants. Maybe it means the promises are at hand. We also need to maintain a penitential attitude. Forgive us our trespasses. I didn't start out with the idea that these would all start with P. It actually just started happening and we went with it, all right? But whether it starts with P or not, Jesus instructs his followers that when you enter into prayer, you better enter as a penitent if you want your prayers to be heard. He taught this once in story form as well. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thusly, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this dude over here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven. But he was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. When you pray, never forget that you are entering into the presence of a holy God and he is not impressed with you. And never forget that you are a sinner welcomed in only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Do not waltz into God's presence confident in your own merit, and do not come bearing grudges against another. Jesus said that in no uncertain terms. This is in the Matthew teaching on this prayer. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." I want to tell you a very scary truth this morning. If you made a decision at some point in your life not to forgive someone, God hasn't heard a word of what you've said since. Not one word. If you haven't forgiven that person, then you are not forgiven. And only the penitent are granted an audience with a holy God. Now, I didn't make this up. I wouldn't make this up. There's stuff I would make up if I was allowed to make stuff up, but this isn't it. Jesus said this again and again. He taught this truth in story form as well. Remember the story about the man who was forgiven of a great, huge, billions, in our terms, billions of dollars of debt. Remember that? Forgiven this great, massive debt by his master. Then the master forgives the debt and the servant, the man, goes out. And the Bible says he came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him a relatively small amount, thousands of dollars in our terms. And seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you." But he refused. Then he went out and he threw him into debtor's prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. They went out and they reported to the Lord, to their Lord, all that had happened. Then the Lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave." Now listen to this phrase. "I forgave you." Let's all say that together. "I forgave you." Was this a forgiven man? Oh, yes, it was. He was a forgiven man. "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Jesus said, if you do not forgive others, not only will God refuse to hear your prayers, if you dare to enter into his presence with unforgiveness in your heart, you will stoke up his anger and he will withdraw his forgiveness of your debts. Have you ever seen that in the Bible before? That's one of those passages we very, very carefully preach around, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. Make sure you got it. Can forgiven people be cast into hell? Yeah. If they subsequently and persistently refuse to forgive others. Now that goes beyond the point that we're making this morning. And that point is simply this. If you do not forgive others, you cannot enter the presence of the Lord in prayer. Only the penitent are given an audience with a holy God. We've got two more, so we need to move fast. When you enter the presence of God, you can bring with you a preference for peace. Lead us not into the time of trial. I chose these words carefully and not so that they would start with P. Jesus said, when we pray, we can make our preferences known to God. But that word is important, isn't it? Let's all say the word together. Preference. Ready? Preference. Now, a preference is different than a demand, isn't it? Jesus understood that when he prayed in the garden before his brutal crucifixion. You remember this? He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." Jesus stated a preference. Heavenly Father, I would rather not be crucified today. Nevertheless, not what I want, what you want. And let me ask you a question. What did God decide that day? God decided that Jesus would be crucified that day. And so it was. But he allowed Jesus to state his preference. When we go into prayer, we can state our preferences. Lord, I'd like to be healed of this disease. Lord, I'd like some money so that I can pay the rent this month. Lord, my daughter is ill, and I would like her to be healed, Lord. You can pray those prayers, and you should pray those prayers. But you end them this way. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Because sometimes trials will be the will of God. Jesus said we're to expect that. That's why he said, the one who has endured to the end. Not prospered to the end. Not been blessed and happy every day to the end. The one who has endured to the end will be saved. State your preference. But let God's will be done. And lastly, Jesus concludes his teaching on prayer with a little story about a man who needed bread from his friend to care for his guests. He gets out of bed in the middle of the night. He pesters his friend at midnight. Jesus summarizes this little story by saying this. I tell you, this is right in the passage you've opened your Bibles to, Luke 11, right after this. He says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. This is another one of those passages we delight to take out of context. How many times have you heard people say, all you got to do is pray, ask and it will be given to you. Hi, Lord, here's my prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Jesus has just defined these words. He said, I'm talking about persistent asking. I'm talking about, you know, inopportune seeking. I'm talking about annoying knocking. People like that get what they want. See, God is not inclined to answer the prayers of the faint of heart, nor does he reward the double-minded. Persistence is instructive. That's why God asked for it. He's not hard of hearing. When we bang on the doors of heaven and bloody our knuckles at the gate, day after day, it refines our questioning. We start asking things like, you know what, do I really need this thing that I'm asking for? Is this really the right thing for me to desire? Or how about this one? What is wrong with me that the answer of the Lord is so delayed? Is there any change I could make that would speed the Lord's reply? Those are good questions, aren't they? Those are good questions. And you know what? When you exist outside of time, as God does, you tend to define urgency differently than mortal men. God does not feel rushed. He enjoys watching you learn while you bang away. And when you have it figured out, he will meet you and you will be glad. Or you may get bored with the whole thing and go and knock on a more immediate door somewhere else. Either way, the will of God is served. The true seekers receive. And the faint-hearted look elsewhere. Do not fail in persistence, and you will receive from the hand of God. Pray then in this way, and you will receive a predictable response. This is the recipe for effective daily prayer, and those who persist in it open the hand of God. But what do they find there? We can't end without at least taking a peek, can we? Look at verse 13, right after the passage that we read. Listen. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When the Father opens his hand, it is the Holy Spirit that comes out. You understand that? That's just good theology. In seminary, they sometimes will, just to help us get our heads around how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate together. Sometimes you'll hear little truisms like the Son is the word or the revelation of this disclosure of God wrapped in human flesh. And the Savior and Redeemer of humanity. And sometimes they'll say the Spirit is the active and outgoing presence and power of God among his creation. Now, obviously, neither of those are complete. There's so much more we could say. That's important for us to understand. The Holy Spirit is the presence and power of God among us. We need to understand that. Now, that is what is given, according to this passage, to those who pray correctly. Now, in what way do people receive the Holy Spirit? Because we know that the Bible actually talks about a variety of ways that we receive the Holy Spirit. In John 20, before Jesus was ascended, this was after his crucifixion, but before he was ascended. Everyone say the word before. It's very important. So many theological arguments that waste so much time in the kingdom of God can be solved through careful reading. Okay? This is before the ascension of God. The ascension of Jesus into heaven. So before, in John 20, Jesus ascended to heaven, it is said this. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you a very simple question. On Pentecost, which happened after, now everyone say after the ascension, did the disciples not already have the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, they did. They received it before Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. Was he lying? No, they already had the Holy Spirit, and yet they received it again. In John 20, we're talking about a reception of the Holy Spirit in terms of indwelling. He breathed on them. What happens when you're in a small room that you've been hiding in for a long time and somebody breathes into it? You breathe it in. What I'm, you know, have you ever been in a small room with a lot of people? Do you understand that what people breathe out, you breathe in? Yes? Try going to youth group some night. You know? Receive the Holy Spirit. Then wait in a room. Wait in a room. Something else is coming. Something else of the Holy Spirit is coming. You wait. You wait. People who have received indwelling can lack empowerment in the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. What we're talking about in John 20 is a way of receiving the Holy Spirit in terms of indwelling. And not everyone who's indwelled is empowered. Do you understand that? So in Acts 2, they're gathered in a room for another kind of experience of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us about that. We've read about it many times. But here, Jesus is talking about this. He's saying, you're going to receive. You're going to receive. And he's talking about power. He's not talking about indwelling now. He's talking about power. There's a way of receiving the Holy Spirit that is about indwelling. There's a way that's about power. Not all who have the Spirit indwelling have power. You understand that already. So this is what Jesus says in our passage, verse 14 to 20, right after this. It says, now he was casting out a demon. We're talking about power now. That was mute. When the demon had gone out and the one who had been mute spoke, the crowds were amazed. Power is amazing. Read that in Acts 2. Right after they received power, not indwelling. Do you know that indwelling isn't amazing? Only to the person who has experienced it's amazing. You might not even know. Jesus said you wouldn't even know. The Spirit blows where it will. You won't even know. If the Holy Spirit falls on Peter to indwell him, I'm not going to be amazed. Jesus said, I'm probably going to be ignorant of that. I'm not going to know. But when power falls on Peter, I will know, and you will be amazed. Do you understand that? Read it in Acts 2. Right after the Holy Spirit fell on them for power, people were amazed. Awe fell on everyone because of the great works that were being done daily. Okay? So people are amazed, but some of them said, hey, wait a second. He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others to test him kept demanding a sign from heaven. But he knew what they were thinking and said, every kingdom dividing against itself becomes a desert and house falls on house. If Satan is divided against himself, his kingdom will not stand. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your exorcists cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. Now, listen to this. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. That phrase to Jewish hearers, the finger of God, meant something. Do you know where it comes from? The Exodus. How was it that the people decided, even the Egyptians, even Pharaoh, how was it that they decided Moses did the things that he did that their own magicians couldn't do? They said, it must be by the finger of God. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit falls on you that way for power, you will do the things you do in such a way that everybody understands it is by the finger of God. That's power. The predictable response of God to proper prayer is power in the Holy Spirit such that our ministry is done by the finger of God. The teaching of Jesus has come full circle. When we are committed to the coming of the kingdom of God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we will have power in the Holy Spirit to act as with the finger of God in the realm of men. And that is why God is stirring up proper prayer in this place, because the hand of God is poised to move. And I've told you before that all power is the power of prayer. And that is why the urgent need of this church is for people who can pray in this way. Even more, the urgent need of the city is for a church that can pray in this way. We are in pursuit of such people. God is in pursuit of such people. So when you pray, pray in this way. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we just ask this morning that you would refine our prayers. Father, I'm reminded of the Psalms where the psalmist asked you, O Lord, how long will you despise our prayers? Father, we want to pray in a way that you love. We want to speak to you in a way that you enjoy. We want to speak to you in a way that moves your hand, because we believe it is nothing less than the finger of God that can undo all that is broken in our world. Father, sometimes we get together without the finger of God. We just bring our best efforts and our best attitudes and our best intentions and all of our collective resources. And we think that we can do it, Father. We think that we can push back the darkness. We think that we can right the wrongs. We think that we can rewrite history. And it all collapses, Father, because even the best of us cannot undo the brokenness of this world. We need the finger of God. We need the active and outgoing presence and power of the Holy Spirit to fill this church. So, Father, refine our prayers. Teach us to pray, we ask in Jesus' name.